Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we come before you again today thanking you for the opportunity that you provide for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that after our salvation, the issue is what do we think of the thinking of our Lord? And that information is communicated in the local assembly by the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher in order for the body of Christ to be built up. And we thank you for this opportunity to engage in that activity that we might glorify you by the application of your thinking to our experience, to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of love, we're presently discussing the virtue love that's based in humility as compared with the pseudo-love that's based in arrogance. And of course, virtue love is modeled after the love that God has for mankind, because virtue is doing a right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And it's, as it says in Romans 13:8, the essence of the law, because the law defines the perfect way. The problem with man, of course, is that man cannot execute the law because of his position in Adam and original sin. And the only people who could function with morality and integrity before God were Adam and Eve prior to the fall and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they both started from a position of impeccability. But the rest of us all have the resources of God through the grace of God in the person of Christ. And so he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. But at the same time, he completely and perfectly kept the law, which is characterized by love. So it says, Paul says in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And of course, that's virtue love, which, as we'll see today, is the tandem of personal love for God and integrity love or impersonal love for people. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then it goes on to discuss the overt issues related to the second half of the Ten Commandments, where one has integrity towards those in their periphery. Thou shalt, or you shall not commit adultery or commit murder or steal, etc. And of course, those are all related to the sanctity of private property and privacy. And of course, God has established a system that provides each individual precisely what they need. And there's no need for them to look at what others have. And of course, when we understand that from the spiritual life, we understand that there is no competition in the spiritual life, because God has made provision for each. And the challenge, of course, is for us to obtain what are actually utilize what God's already given us. You know, it's, we talk in the terms of advance or attaining, but in truth, it's all given at the point of salvation and was at the, in eternity past. The issue is, do we have the capacity to put it into usage? And of course, that comes from our advance in the thinking of our Lord, which is basically our subject when you get right down to it, because it's the thinking of our Lord that is described as love. Last time we concluded with the idea that we cannot love God apart from capacity for love, which is extrapolated from the four spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life after salvation. So this is why we're left on the planet. After we're saved and positionally perfect in union with Christ, we're left here to take advantage of what God has done and to learn about his system. And of course, that system is demonstrated in our weakness. So once we're in heaven, once we're in eternity with God and with Christ in our position that we've already been placed in, we do not have the possibility of demonstrating the system, because we won't be in a position of weakness. So we're actually in a status of advantage before God at the moment. You know, that's how, one of the ways that God turned the curse into a blessing. The fall of Adam was a curse, but it became a blessing because of how God used it. And so he took us from a position where we stood before God in our own strength and placed us in a position where we stood before God in his strength. And of course, nothing is better than that, because now you're in a status of grace and you're taking advantage of omnipotence. And of course, that's an irrevocable reality when we understand it. So even though we're in a status of weakness, and in that weakness we have difficulties, those difficulties are for Christ's sake. And when we can understand that through our thinking, then we have confidence and happiness. Because happiness is not an absence of difficulty. Happiness is love and a sense of destiny, which is why we have Jesus Christ on the cross exhibiting the joy of the happiness of God as he's on the cross and disregarding the suffering that he's undergoing. And, of course, we don't take the system to that depth or that amount of pressure, but nonetheless, we do function in that system and have the opportunity to exhibit that same kind of joy, the happiness of God, which is connected with love. In fact, we'll also see that love and happiness go together, because love uncomplicates our life. Love ties us to God as the source and eliminates arrogance. And when we have arrogance eliminated from our lives, we have an uncomplicated life. And uncomplicated lives are happy, because their confidence is in God and not in the strength or the ability of systems or people. And of course, Jeremiah 17:5 addresses that, where it says, cursed is the individual who trusts in mankind and leaves off their confidence in God. You see, the thing is, since mankind and his solutions are empirically derived, it's easy for us to rely on that. That's the natural tendency. However, the righteous one shall live by means of doctrine, which is faith rest. So if we do not fulfill this, then we have no capacity for love or witness before the angels. And of course, that's the ultimate test that we undergo. We refer to that as evidence testing. And the reason for that is because that's where we actually give evidence in the angelic conflict. Evidence that agrees with God, that God is perfect, and that his condemnation of the angels who fell from their position in heaven was just and righteous. And we do this from a position of weakness. So they're even more condemned because of our witness, because they were in a position of strength when they fell, and we're in a position of weakness. And of course, our weakness is made powerful by the power, spiritual life that we have, and the power system that God has provided. All capacity for true love, virtue love, rapport with God, is based on thinking. Of course, this goes right back to the source of love, which is ultimately faith and hope. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 describes the thinking of love. And Paul concludes that passage with verse 13, where he says, there remains these three, faith, hope, and love. And of course, faith is the doctrine, which leads to hope, which is confidence, which leads to love. So the doctrine becomes the basis of our capacity for love. You know, love is, unlike what the world believes, love is not an emotion. True love is not an emotion. Now, there is an emotional response with love, or there can be, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the source of the love is the thinking. And emotion, and love without integrity is not love. It's simply sentimentality, or some system of emotional response to something that's desirable. So, again, love is always related to virtue in the thinking, which is why God is love, and yet he simultaneously does not have emotion, at least as far as we know. You know, he may well have some kind of a response, but that's not the issue. The issue is how he thinks. And so that's why God, in his perfect integrity, is able to deal with fallen mankind with perfect integrity and resolve that problem in the person of Christ, while the object of his love is completely his enemy. Because remember, he's not threatened by any failure. Nothing any creature can do can threaten God. So he has no issue with what people do. He was willing to do what he did because of who he was. It was his personal integrity. It was on the line. And he had the capacity to resolve the problem. He had the plan to resolve the problem. So he resolved the problem. And so in our dealings with people, it's the same thing. When we have capacity, we help. And we're actually under mandate to do that. When people have opportunity and have capacity, it's their responsibility to help. And God provides individuals with that capacity at certain times, you know, for the specific benefit of each of both parties, the one who gives and for the one who receives. And so our thinking relates to our integrity. And we do things because it's the right thing to do. So the spiritual life is thinking. No one has staying power in love or capacity for true love without the virtue and values that are related to the thinking of metabolized doctrine. Rapport is compatibility with God on the basis of the thinking, resulting in capacity for love. So, again, our sufficiency is in the Lord. And when we really believe that, then we understand that when we give, we're actually not depleting ourselves. Because we're giving from an infinite source. That source is God. So when we're tuned into that reality, then we don't suffer any loss when we actually become that conveyance. We simply convey what God has provided us capacity to provide, and He will continue to provide for us. And what's interesting is very often the more we can give, the more we can receive from God, the more capacity we have. In other words, the way we viewed it and have the analogy we've used is just the pipeline. The larger the pipeline, the greater capacity to convey. And so since we have an infinite supply in God, the challenge to us is to become, if you will, by analogy, a larger pipeline, which means we have greater capacity to convey. The pipeline is not threatened by its conveyance. It's simply a means of transfer. That is us. So the target or the objects of the grace of God that are benefited by blessing by association in this case are benefited, but we're not. It doesn't cost us anything. Because we're benefited because if you think about a pipe, the greater the diameter of the pipe, the greater the circumference. So there's actually more available for the conveyance as it gets larger. And so again, you're benefited in the whole process. So God's plan is to benefit everyone, Him being the source. And the challenge to us is to become aware of that. And then when we have that, when we become aware of that and we're comfortable with that, that's when we have capacity to exhibit virtue love. The unique spiritual life of the Church Age provides the basis for this. So it's this spiritual life that increases our capacity. You know, David in Psalm 23, and we reference this regularly, because it's a great example of a believer who was graced out by God and who understood it. Where he said, "My cup runneth over." So the issue for David was his capacity had been enlarged, and yet God still more than filled it. And it was to the point where it ran over. And of course, that is another analogy of blessing by association. It's the same spiritual life that the Lord Jesus Christ deployed during His first advent in unglorified humanity, as described in Philippians 2:5. And of course, this is the passage that references His unique status as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, but addresses the thinking of His humanity and truthfully, it's a finished thinking of His entire person. But His humanity and His deity work together in this. It says, "Keep on thinking this in you that was also in Christ Jesus, our Lord," where He goes on to say, "who existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So rather than grasping for more, he willingly released what he had. Now, he didn't really release it in the sense that it was taken from him, because it can't be. He was and continued to be and is today undiminished deity into humanity. However, during that period of time, that brief 30-some-odd year period, he set aside his privileges as deity to, in the sense that he would not unilaterally function in the power of his deity, thereby permitting his humanity to function in the power system that now is available to the church. And of course, that's related to the filling of the Spirit and the thinking of Christ or the Word of God. So he did this on purpose, because again, this was one of his functions on the planet in unglorified humanity. Remember, he came to fulfill multiple responsibilities. The major one being, of course, to resolve the sin problem. But he also had responsibilities with regard to Israel as their Messiah and King. And he had responsibilities to the church as the head. So he fulfilled all the categories of responsibility that he had. And he did it in his spiritual life, where he executed the law perfectly from his position of strength and impeccability, maintaining impeccability through the spiritual life. And then he went to the cross, fulfilling the responsibility he had with regard to God, which was to resolve God's problem with mankind in the fall, thereby propitiating or satisfying God the Father. So our Lord tested and proved the prototype of the spiritual life that has now been given to the church. And Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where he rephrases the prophet, where he says, "Who has known the thinking of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the thinking of Christ." So a comparison of Philippians 2:5 and 1 Corinthians 2:16 give us the basis for capacity for true love, that is the thinking of Christ. So it's the thinking of Christ that personifies love. That is, of course, Paul refers to this as Christ in you, the absolute confidence of glory. See, Christ wasn't threatened either. Even though he was in a position of weakness, and he spoke of this on, when he was before Pilate, and when he told Pilate that Pilate didn't have any power over him apart from that which was given to him from the Father, or from above. And of course, that shook Pilate to his knees, scared him to death, because he knew very well that that was true. And he was totally unconcerned about the fact that Pilate was in authority. He was completely deferential to Pilate, recognizing him in the human authority. But at the same time, he recognized that there was no authority delegated apart from the permission of God. So he recognized that it was the will of God that Pilate put him on the cross. And of course, we understand that that was absolutely true. And there was a very small period of time wherein Christ could actually be crucified, because that wasn't a form of punishment that was used for a very long period of time in human history. And the cross was a necessary part of the process, because he had to remain alive while he was dying. And of course, he didn't actually die physically until he gave up his own life. But nonetheless, the time had to be permitted for him to be in that status where God could impute to him the sins of the world and their judgment. And that, of course, we understood, took 3 hours. So it was a unique death that took a period of time. And, of course, that was why he was... Because most deaths aren't like that. When you think about criminal deaths, they're not a long, agonizing thing for the most part. In fact, our society attempts to minimize the pain whatsoever and make it painless. Whether or not they should is another matter, but nonetheless, that wasn't the case in Rome. And that wasn't the case for our Lord. Now, even the Jewish penalty of death was stoning. And that was not entirely painless, but fairly painless once you got hit in the head once. Our thinking determines the system we are functioning in, as described in Romans 8, verses 5 to 7, where it says, "For those that is believers under control of the old sin nature, control of the soul, which is, of course, the status of what is referred to as a carnal believer. And carnal simply means fleshly. which means they're tied to the function of the old sin nature, who are in conformity with the flesh, or the old sin nature. And again, the flesh is the code word, it's the word sarx in the Greek. It's a code word for old sin nature, because remember, as we've studied or seen in our previous studies, the old sin nature is a facet of our fallen state. And it's a facet of our humanity. And it comes to us as a result of our identity with Adam. So that's why it's related to the flesh. So those believers under old sin nature control of the soul who are in conformity with the flesh, or old sin nature, keep thinking about the things of the flesh, or old sin nature. But those who are in conformity with the Spirit keep on thinking about the things of the Spirit. So here we see that we have two antithetical systems. We have the system that is under the influence of the old sin nature, as opposed to the system that is functional under the Holy Spirit. And of course, the challenge to the believer is to function in the spiritual side of it. Verse 6, for the way of thinking of the flesh is death, in this case, carnal death. Now we're talking an individual who's a believer, saved, going to heaven forever. They have been transferred out of darkness into the light of God. But functionally and in their thinking, because of their failure to implement the problem-solving devices, they function in a status of death. Death being separation from God in their thinking, in this case. Saved, going to heaven, and functioning in carnality. But the way of thinking of the Spirit, which is the filling of the Spirit, is the spiritual life and harmony. So again, we have the two antithetical systems highlighted and set side by side here. Verse 7, because the way of the thinking of the flesh, or old sin nature, is hostile towards God, because it does not subordinate itself to the law of God, nor is it able to. You see, this is why the solution to the problem is not reformation per se. It's a completely new life. And our thinking is reformed as a function of that new life. It replaces that old life. And, of course, we live in a continuum. You know, we are humans. We start out as unbelievers. We become saved and believers. And we're saved. And at that point, then, we have these two opposing forces involved in our thinking. And the responsibility of the believer, then, is to learn about this new life that they have received at salvation. And begin to function in that new life. And of course, that these two antithetical systems continue to function in our all the way to the point where we exit the planet, either by death or the exit resurrection, whichever comes first for us. So the challenge is to orient to the plan of God, and of course, that's called humility. And as we have seen and studied, the characteristics of humility involve authority orientation. So humility subordinates itself to the principles of God's mandates. The things of the Spirit is a reference to the four spiritual mechanics of the spiritual life of the church age. The two power options, the spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the three stages of the exalt spiritual life. So these are the categories of advance and capacity that are built in the believer's soul through their positive volition towards the Word of God after salvation. And of course, these are just ways of describing, again, a continuum of advance in doctrine and categorizing them in a way that can be explained. The power options, of course, relate to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The spiritual skills relate to the application of the problem-solving devices, you know, basically, and the function of them. The acknowledgement of sin that's followed by the filling of the Spirit and the availability of divine power to deploy the problem-solving devices, etc. And then as we continue to persist in that plan, we actually advance in capacity, which means we go through stages of cognition and testing. Cognition and testing, just like life. Life is full of stages of cognition and testing. We learn, we take exams. Whether they take exams formally in a school or not is not the point. We're constantly under examination and that we have to actually function in life. And we succeed or fail in life largely based on our status of cognition to that point. And, of course, that's not always the case, but it's a big factor. You know, grace also comes into play. Timing comes into play. But if you don't have the doctrine, you don't have, or the knowledge or the information, you really aren't even in the game. So you have to, you know, have to have that information. And of course, that's what the point of the spiritual life is, and Bible class. The advanced stages of the spiritual life are where believers fulfill the divine mandates for love. Of course, we're talking about, remember, spiritual life, Paul spoke of it, faith, hope, love. So we're talking about a higher echelon of problem solving here that's related to love. And specifically virtue. Because remember, virtue is love. Doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time is love. No believer has true love or capacity for virtue love apart from the virtue and values provided by this unique spiritual life. So the doctrine comes into your spiritual life, you understand it, and you apply it. That advances you in capacity to receive more doctrine as well as application, opportunity to deploy the doctrine. So there's a test associated with that. We call these various tests, you know, providential, preventative suffering, momentum testings, and evidence testing. And there's categories of testing within those things, like people testing, system testing, thought testing, adversity testing. You know, and we get to engage in all those various categories of examination in life by virtue of just living. Now, that's why it's interesting, you know. Even the unbeliever goes through these kinds of tests. Of course, it doesn't benefit them because they're not really advancing. They don't even know why. It's just part of life. But as a believer, you have the option of knowing it. Why? And so what's the difference between going through a test and not knowing why versus knowing why? Hope. The world is hopeless because it doesn't know why. If you know why, there's no hopelessness. And so people who are hopeless simply don't know why. Because if they knew why, they wouldn't be hopeless. They would understand, oh, yeah, okay, this is part of the plan of God for my life. This is how I have the opportunity to glorify God in time. This is going to accrue to me blessings beyond my imagination, both in time and eternity. And I may not know how they actually are deployed towards me, but they will be. Well, there's your hope. So now you have a sense of destiny. And that's the only difference between people that are hopeless and people that have hope. It's a sense of destiny. Which is why often a weaker people can defeat a stronger people. Weaker in the sense of materiel. Because they have a sense of destiny. They have a vision of why they are who they are. I mean, it might even be wrong. The vision doesn't have to be right. It just has to be a vision. But they have a vision of life, rightly or wrongly, in the case of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the right one. But, and so that's even better. But they have a vision of life, and as a result, they're willing to do what it takes, no matter what, to accomplish the objectives. And they're happy to do it. Now you wonder why suicide bombers do what they do? That's why. They have a false vision of the 70 virgins, or whatever it is. Okay? They have bought it, hook, line, and sinker. To the point where they're willing to die. The thing is, in our country, most of the people don't have any vision. So we are in a state of hopelessness. We don't know why. Now, the reason we don't know why is because we're not sitting in a local assembly learning Bible doctrine. Because if we had Bible doctrine in our thinking, we'd have a vision. And our vision would be bigger than that of our enemy. And it wouldn't be a problem. But we don't have that because our people, for the most part, have been negative to the Word of God. When the attacks came on the United States at Pearl Harbor, there was no lack of vision. Everybody knew what they had to do. They were going to go and they were going to take out Japan, period. So the whole objective of life in the United States at that point, I mean, that was a coalescence of event, Pearl Harbor. World Trade Center should have been a similar one, but it wasn't, at least not to the extent that it should have been. But at that point, the people had enough doctrine in their soul and enough capacity from the Word of God to have a personal sense of destiny. And even though they didn't have the resources, because they had to build all the factories to do all the stuff that had to be done to engage in that battle, they did it. They were willing to pay any price to go do what they had to do. See, we don't have that sense of destiny today in our nation, which is why we're being defeated. So believers, though, have no excuse, because believers have the opportunity to be in the spiritual life and have understanding. And you can extrapolate from the principle of the invisible war that we're in with God as compared to the world and apply it to our situation in our nation. So we have a personal sense of destiny, or we can have, if we choose to. And that's what we receive from the Word of God, which gives us absolute confidence. And then it's not like you hate people. You have integrity toward them, which means you love them, but you do what you have to do. And you have absolutely no concern about doing what you have to do. God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. But in the two verses later, it says, those who refuse to believe are left in condemnation. Verse 18. So you have the infinite provision of God through the person of Christ. If rejected, results in the eternal lake of fire. Both are complete love. God loves the unbeliever to the lake of fire all the way. The choice was theirs. The opportunity was presented. He made provision. They remained where they were. He could do nothing else. So when you love, it doesn't mean necessarily that the outward function of that love is beneficial directly to the target in immediate sense. So in a war, you can love your enemy to death. You see, it's all a matter of how you think. And you're thinking the Word of God. If the enemy were to drop their arms and declare or surrender, it's over. It was over at one point back in the mid-40s. So that terminated. But until that happens, the war is engaged. The war that we fight, the spiritual battle, will be over at the end of the millennium, when Jesus Christ brings everyone up as an unbeliever, evaluates them regarding their function before Jesus Christ and their subsequent function after their negative volition towards the person of Christ, regarding what they did. And of course, that's all not sufficient because of where they started. Again, they started in condemnation. They started in what we refer to as depravity. They started in inability. Nothing they could do was satisfactory. That was where they started. That's where they ended up, because they never believed in the only one who could change what they did from dirty, filthy, human good and evil to righteousness of God. That being Jesus Christ, of course. So they remain in that condemnation, and as a result are transferred into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels, who have already been sentenced to there but aren't there yet, because they're waiting for the last segment of this appeal to occur, which we're part of. So we cannot have this love or capacity for love apart from the virtue and values provided by the spiritual life. True love does not come easily, because it's based on the integrity of virtue and values that are established from God's viewpoint of life. See, the natural man does not understand the things of God. So the only way we can have our viewpoint changed is to function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit after salvation and have the Holy Spirit change our thinking. So it's not natural. I mean, it's not even natural for us in our human state, in our natural state after salvation. The new man, it's natural for that person. But to function in that new man, we have to be completely up to date in acknowledging sin, persistent and consistently. So, in the status of entropy, which is normal, think about we're always in a state of decline. The status of entropy puts us back into the old man. So we have to persistently apply the doctrine in order to persist in that new man. Now, that becomes easier the more we do it because of what we refer to as momentum. An object in motion tends to stay in motion, and object at rest tends to stay at rest. So if we have a tendency to apply the word, we'll persist by virtue of momentum to do that typically if we have a habit of doing that. This is why we have, you know, that's why habits are a good thing to function in. If you develop a habit to do the right thing, the tendency is that when you relax and you're not engaged and you're just going along, you have a tendency to persist in that good habit. So we need to have good habits which bring us to the viewpoint of God. And of course that's revealed in the scripture. There's no true love when one is functioning under the arrogant skills and living in the arrogance complex of sins and emotional complex of sin. So these are the tendencies, the natural tendencies within us that cause us to exit the plan and maybe even persist in being outside of it. If we develop some sort of emotional or arrogant reaction, which of course is why we're instructed not to react. We're instructed to, you know, and we're going to see that one of the aspects of the faith rest drill is putting a matter before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And the cosmic system is permitted to do things to us that are evil and unfair. So, you know, people get dissuaded and disappointed when unfair things happen to them, but they should not be. See, that's again, that goes back to your personal sense of destiny. You have to expect that. Things won't go like you had hoped. And not be dissuaded by the fact that it doesn't. In other words, you just keep persisting. And eventually, maybe it will. And maybe it won't. Maybe you'll just decide that that's not a battle that you should be engaged in. Because certain battles just aren't worth the bother. You know, there's certain battles, again, it goes back to our sphere of influence and sphere of control. It's perfectly legitimate to try to influence something to happen, but we can't sometimes make things happen. And we have to be willing to let them go. You know, God himself is in that category when we think about it. You know, God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the advance of spiritual knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. But it doesn't happen. Sphere of influence, sphere of control. He can influence, and he does. The common grace of the Holy Spirit works in all man to that objective. But because he has personally determined that volition is the issue in the examination that we're involved in, he will not violate volition. So individuals have freedom to make a choice regarding their belief in Christ or not. So he limits himself. Now, he could force everyone to believe. But if he did, he would defeat his own process. See, there you go. You're back to a personal sense of destiny. You understand why God permits bad things to happen. Because you understand that we're in a period of probation. For the purpose of making a witness before God freely. And some choose to make a positive witness and some choose not to. And God's good with that. Because his plan is bigger than any one person. His plan encompasses the whole picture. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Period. Every creature will bow, whether they have positive or negative volition. At the end, when everything is locked down, plan is terminated, probation over, then there will be force. Satan will bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ, not the other way around. Peace is rapport with God based on metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness. And of course, peace with God is the beginning of our relationship with people. Until we have peace with God established, and of course, that was what Christ was working for us and our benefit on the cross, was peace with God. And God is at peace. His plan is completely nailed down in his in the whole big picture. It's nailed down. Again, we live in the printout of the divine decree. The divine decree was determined in eternity past. It will be what is. We have the book that reveals to us what happened to a degree we need to know. There's a whole lot more available that can be known than what we are given to know, but we'll get that later. So we have what we need to know for right now. And we live in the printout. So in time, as time goes along, second by second, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, we're living in that reality that God has determined will be. And peace is established in the person of Christ already. The question is, do we live in it or not? And of course, that becomes the basis of our love. The key to love is to have capacity for love. The key to capacity for love is your spiritual life. So as goes your spiritual life, so goes your capacity for true love. So again, it's all related to the virtue that accrues to us from our thinking. The power of God that indwells us provides us with the greatest opportunity for integrity and virtue that has ever existed in the history of the human race. The greatest lovers in the world are believers who fulfill the unique spiritual life of all history. But if believers fail to fulfill this spiritual life, they become the worst lovers because of the pressure they're under as church-age believers. You see, we, to whom much is given, much is required. So this is why you find believers who are worse than unbelievers. Now, that puts people off. But it's reality. The best people on the earth, the people with the greatest virtue, are believers. And at the same time, the worst people on the earth, who have the least virtue, are believers. And the reason for that is the negative believer has been saved, given all these provisions from God, and blown them all off. But they're still potentially, and at least peripherally, in the battle. So they're under pressure from the world in a way that the unbeliever is not. And they're also under pressure from God, the Holy Spirit, who's constantly convicting them and disciplining them in a way the unbeliever is not. So they come under greater pressure. So you're going to see, that's why you have the, it's kind of a enigma. Is how is it that a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can be worse than an unbeliever? But the reason is they're under greater pressure. And if they don't have the capacity to deal with the pressure, and they don't if they've blown off doctrine, they're inevitably going to fail even more miserably than an unbeliever. True love is always a potential in life that may or may not be fulfilled. The potential depends on faith alone and Christ alone, followed by one's volition towards Bible doctrine. The virtue that is secret to love must begin with personal love for God the Father, which is the foundation for impersonal love for all mankind. Personal love for God and impersonal love for man is the envelope of integrity, virtue, and values that establish the principle of true love. And of course, the envelope, we refer to the envelopes of the spiritual life as they comprise the problem-solving devices. And the integrity envelope is what comprises us with capacity for glory. The integrity envelope being the tandem problem-solving devices, the glory envelope being occupation with Christ and happiness of God. Again, they basically walk up the system slightly, not quite exactly the same as faith, hope, and love, but similar. True love must be related to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. True love is based on a relationship between the three members of the Trinity. So again, our love is derived and based on that which the Trinity has deployed and who continues to deploy it. I mean, remember, his love is endless and it's continuous. Their love is based on their virtue, their integrity, their holiness, which is their righteousness and justice. God has personal love for the other members of the Trinity and impersonal love towards creatures. And of course, this is specifically fallen creatures because of their status and inability. Each member of the Trinity also loves his own righteousness that's divine, that is just understood to be divine self-esteem. All three of these categories of virtue love have been given to the believer in Jesus Christ under the unique spiritual life of the church age. Anytime you're happy with your love life, or anytime you're unhappy in your love life, it's because what you think is love is not true love. Now, this is why the principle of love never fails. You know, when you're unhappy with something, it's because your expectations are unrealistic. And they may be based on an ideal that is potentially possible, but at the moment is unrealistic. You know, we can have objectives that are potentially possible, yet at the moment unrealistic. They may become realistic in the future based on our capacity from the Word, or the capacity of somebody else in the Word. That at the moment they may not be possible based on their lack of capacity or our lack of capacity. So, when you're unhappy with your love life, it's because what you think is love is not true love. Because love, remember, is never not happy. God is never unhappy. God is love and He's never unhappy. So if we're unhappy, that means there's something wrong with our love. In other words, it doesn't reflect integrity somehow. But again, our life is a continuum. So we're not going to be there ever, really. We're going to always have status areas where we have weakness and haven't deployed the Word sufficiently in our own thinking to the point where we have that same integrity as God does. But we never will. Remember, it's not something that ever is completely finished in us. This love that you refer to as love has no virtue and no values. It's not from thinking from the soul. It is from the emotion. And typically, when we have unhappiness that accrues related to love, it's somehow tied to emotion. And of course, the problem with emotion is it's unrealistic. Now, again, emotion can be dependent upon thinking, which is accurate, and then it's perfectly fine. But if it's thinking based on thinking that's inaccurate, then it's not fine. And since we all have areas of our life that are insufficient or inaccurate, then we're always going to have areas of emotion that respond or react to the wrong way. And again, that's not bad per se, it's just not beneficial. It's just something we have to recognize and adjust, which is, of course, the provision of the spiritual life gives us. There's no true love without the last five problem-solving devices that comprise the advanced stages of the spiritual life. Of course, it starts with personal love for God. Capacity for personal love functions inside the integrity envelope from the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind. Since true love must originate in the soul of the believer, and since true love is the key to the advanced spiritual life, it's necessary to understand the significance of two Bible verses. The origin of true love is found in 1 John 4:19, a passage we often refer to, where it says, "We love because He first loved us." Before we reach the adult spiritual life, we have a foundation for love, but not the capacity for love that comes from the advanced problem-solving devices. So that would comprise the problem-solving devices related to faith as they begin to coalesce and become hope. Because of the subjunctive mood of the verb agapo in this verse, the verse should be translated, "We have the potential for love because He first loved us." See, His love for us is what makes it possible for us to have love. Now, what then has to happen is we have to understand His love. And, of course, the more we then understand His love, the greater our capacity. We have the potential for true love and the secret to happiness depending on how far we go in our spiritual life. So our spiritual life is basically illuminating what God has done for us and who He is. Actually, should switch it the other way around. It illuminates who He is and what He's done for us. And the more aware we are of what He has done, who He is and what He's done for us, then the more we then can have the capacity to reciprocate love. God loved us impersonally as unbelievers the moment he imputed a human soul to us, so at birth. God cannot love us personally until we believe in Christ and receive his righteousness when we are born again. So second birth becomes the basis where we can then have become the targets of the personal love of God. With the spiritual life, we can come to a personal love for God. So God loved us before. You know, he was the initiator in this whole process. He was before us. His plan was from the beginning. He made provision from the outset of everything because of his integrity. Now, we are the beneficiaries of this. And then we have the option then to come to understanding of what he has done, and therefore then have capacity to respond not only towards him, but then because of our confidence in him and our cognizance of what he's done, deploy that towards others. With the spiritual life, we can come to a personal love for God. Personal love for God is a true love monopoly of the believer. So another, the believer has the capacity for true love. So what that means then is unbelievers, though they may have integrity from doctrine, or from, not doctrine, but from the laws of divine establishment, have an aspect of love they're able to function in, but it's not complete. It's limited. And of course, that's why we talk about the difference between morality and virtue. Morality will take you part way, but it won't get you where you need to go. Because morality never addresses the issue of the fall. See, religion uses morality, puts people to work in a system of works. And hopefully, in their system of works, where they define their morality, which may or may not really be morality, but from their point of view it is, then people can function in that system and hopefully be good enough. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, as we understand, because they started in a status of inability. So believers then start from the position of ability at salvation and then have the option of parlaying truth into their awareness. And then from that, they have true love. Of course, that true love is modeled on the love of God. So, with the spiritual life, we can come to a personal love for God. Personal love for God is a true love monopoly of the believer. And you have it because it's in your portfolio of invisible assets. So this is what was conveyed to you as a believer from before the foundation of the earth. Set aside for you. And you have it because it's in your portfolio of invisible assets, but you may not know you have it or be able to use it, because until we straighten out love with God, we have no love. See, this is why our relationship with God has to come first, not our relationship with people. Relationship with God sets the standard for our relationship with people. See, the problem with the relationship with people is it inevitably becomes sentimental, apart from our relationship with God. Our emotion will get pulled in. But if you lock in your model of love to be that of God in his perfect integrity love towards us, and then you emulate that through the spiritual life, then you will have the proper kind of love towards individuals. And it won't be sentimental. Now, you may certainly have emotion towards individuals, but it won't be sentimental, where you're tying emotion into it. Thought will govern the entire process, is the point. It's when thought breaks down or becomes false based on wrong principles that we have the problem. The spiritual life is how we think, then becomes renewed through the agency of the Spirit by means of your thinking. So, the Holy Spirit then works in us to the objective of renovating our thinking. And of course, this is Ephesians 4:23, where it says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or your thinking. I believe the word is thinking. There you go, nous. That's the left lobe of the soul. And in Romans 12:2 we have, and do not be conformed to this world. Of course, that's the natural status of us in prior to salvation, and the tendency for us to be minus the spiritual life. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So the Holy Spirit then works in us to this objective. Remember, God is constantly at work in us, both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Now, for the unbeliever, that's faith in Christ. For the believer, that's advancing in doctrine. So He's constantly engaged with us to those objectives. And we then respond to His initiation with our volition towards either the person of Christ or the thinking of Christ. And then He teaches us as we have positive volition towards those two spheres. So the first agent in the passive voice represents the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's the grace provision of the divine power for the fulfillment of the unique spiritual life of the church age, as described in Acts 1:8. And of course, this was the giving of the Holy Spirit in a universal sense for the first time. Remember, prior to this, we've studied this at length in the past, there was a endowment of the Spirit for a specific few who had specific responsibilities before God. The disciples had the opportunity for this, but didn't take advantage of it. And they were given the Spirit prior to His ascension. But then at this point, or in Acts, it basically came out and was universally given to all who would believe. And of course, we understand that what makes the church unique from all other ages. So Acts 1:8 speaks of this. It says it was the Lord speaking to them regarding the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. It says, but when you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And of course, this has been the process from that point on. It started in Jerusalem with the Jews, and then went to Judea, which is a geographic area right there around Jerusalem, and then on to Samaria, where you had the mix of Gentiles and Jewish people, and then on to the world, where basically it's comprised of Gentiles. And of course, this is the age of equal opportunity, because prior to this, remember, being a Jew is special, because they had the law and the system, the ritual system, the ritual plan that pointed them to Christ. So they were benefited by that. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of the process. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was communicated would subsequently be recalled in order that we might apply it and have confidence in our circumstances because of what you've done. We thank you now for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.